For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, my name's John Cleary. I've been on staff here at Xenos for a few years. My wife, my two kids are both very involved in Xenos. Joe and I have led home groups for over 30 years here. And it's just great to be here. We're talking about a topic that can be kind of controversial at times. It can certainly be challenging. So let's pray that God kind of give us a heart to receive from him. Every one of us have got some forgiveness to do. If not today, then it'll be tomorrow. And so it's a difficult travel. And so we've got to have a heart that's open to allow him to really pierce it and bring us to this place of releasing forgiveness. And we'll talk about what that really looks like. So let's pray. Lord, we ask you to be the one to direct. You're the one that's inspired your word. You're the one that's called us out to love. You're the one that's given us our instructions, and you're the one that's given us your power and your spirit. And so we want that to converge in our lives, and we want to be able to come before you and allow your word to do its work. So we just present ourselves to you. Amen. Okay. So everyone says, forgiveness is a lovely idea. This is a British man talking. You know, they use the word lovely and it's not weird, right? Until they have something to forgive. It's like we understand that forgiveness is a good thing. We understand that we're called to forgive. We understand our call to love one another, right? And then we bump up against really wicked people or just irritating people. And all of a sudden, we have to extend forgiveness in order to move toward them in love. And it's not so easy, and it's not so pleasant. And so we tend to withdraw at that point, and we start drawing lines. I'll bet that a lot of you know some passages on forgiveness. Let's hear what you know about forgiveness. Okay, so forgive, do you know where that's at? Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. When did Jesus say, you know, forgive others as I have forgiven you? Ephesians 4:32 says, you know, you should forgive because God has forgiven you, right? That's Paul saying that. Let's hear some others. Okay, yeah, so you got 70, or 7 times 70, right? You know where that's at? That's Matthew, right? 18, yeah. We've got lots of knowledge about forgiveness, lots of understanding that we should forgive, lots of experience even in hearing teachings about it, right? We've always heard teachings about forgiveness, and yet we just come up to these places where that knowledge doesn't translate into action. And all of a sudden, we're rationalizing and we're thinking through and we're trying to weigh out why it is that we don't go ahead and move toward forgiveness. Lots of reasons we need to explore because we know these things, but it's pretty difficult to apply them. And so like Peter, we draw lots of lines. You know, Peter thought that he was being pretty spiritual here when he says, Master, you know, should I forgive somebody 7 times? Woohoo! You know, I am so gracious. And Jesus says, no, actually it's unlimited. So when he says, no, rather it's 7 times 70, he's not saying stop at 490 times, right? He's saying this is unlimited, an unlimited call to extend something that's not yours. Do you realize that forgiveness is not something that I kind of own and house, and so I can extend it to you. I can go through the process of being this conduit of God's forgiveness. So we want to talk about that, and we want to talk about what that looks like, because it's going to be very important then to our practicing of forgiveness. And what we're really looking at is how forgiveness, this whole conference is up on love, right? How can we love others? We know that that's our call. That's our number one call. That's been established in almost every plenary teaching, right? But forgiveness is one of those things that just clogs it up bad, right? How many of you guys have ever eaten too much cheese? Do you know what happens when you eat a lot of cheese? What's it called? Bellyache. What else?
Blockage.
Constipation, right? And you get all... This isn't like that, okay? It's far more dangerous. It's far more destructive. It's more like cancer. It's more like a cancerous cell that begins to duplicate, multiply, and metastasize throughout the body. And we think, okay, for a little bit of lack of forgiveness, yeah, it kind of blocks my love. And, you know, as soon as I find a way to release that, and then I'll feel better, right? No. We hold on to this, and it begins to really deteriorate and destroy not just our lives, but the people around us. And so that's why we want to take a look at this. We're going to look at an explanation of the problem, an understanding of forgiveness. If we don't understand what forgiveness is, then we're going to stay away from it because it's just too unnatural. It seems too difficult. It just isn't something we want to move toward. We're going to look at examples, and then we'll talk about what it looks like to extend it to somebody. Let's look at an explanation of the problem. Across the board, we know that it's a problem of unforgiveness. Our culture knows it. The health sciences know it. Even the secular world knows it. And we all tend, especially as Christians, I think, because we really know the destructiveness of it, we all tend to consider it a private matter. If I'm holding something against Josh, it's a private matter. You guys don't know about that. And I'm able to manage that. And I'm able to put on a good face toward him and not really have to deal with it, right? And we think that's what that we're able to get by with that. And yet, across the board, it's known to be so destructive. This is from, again, the secular health field. Bitterness, which he defines as chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment. Think of a fire smoldering in there, is one of the most destructive and toxic of human emotions, a kind of morbid, catalogical hostility towards someone, towards something, or toward life itself, resulting from the consistent repression of anger, rage, or resentment regarding how one really has, or get this, or perceives to have been treated. So it doesn't even have to be real. Right? Somebody may not have sinned against us at all, but we've perceived a wrong. All of a sudden, all of this fire starts building up in us, and all this bitterness and resentment begins to grow and be held against that person, right? You guys have experienced that, right? I experience it. My wife and I just went through a couple weekends ago, of just full resentment toward each other. It was really, really gross. We're holding all of these speculations, and we're holding all of this crimes against each other in our gut. And it's very destructive. It results from long-term mismanagement of annoyance, irritation, frustration, anger, or rage. I like how they point this out, because in a broken world, we're never going to get rid of this stuff. Irritation, annoyance, all of that is going to collide in our lives, the rest of our lives. And if we mismanage it, he says, it's going to turn into resentment and bitterness. Philosopher Nietzsche noted that nothing consumes a man more quickly than the emotion of resentment. Pathological embitterment is a dangerous state of mind that can and does motivate evil deeds. And I would categorize as another anger disorder. So the position these guys are taking is one that eventually, I think, is going to mean that your insurance company will pay for your sin, for the management of your sin. That's kind of what he's saying. If we can categorize it as an anger disorder, then it's no longer a sin. It's no longer something I have to own or repent from. It's no longer something that I can have control over, right? I can get others to wade in on it, and I can get my insurance company to actually pay for it. New research suggests constant bitterness can make a person ill. Persistent bitterness may result in global feelings of anger and hostility that, when strong enough, could affect a person's physical health. And we, again, this is agreed upon across the board, where physical illness is brought on by the emotional state. And the physical illness is real. It's not like it's just imagined. It is real. When harbored for a long time, Wersch said, bitterness may forecast patterns of biological dysregulation, a physiological impairment that can affect metabolism, immune response, or organ function, and physical disease. This German dude argues that bitterness is actually a medical disorder and should be categorized as post-traumatic embitterment disorder. Wow. Could we just call it sin? Or do we have to really categorize it? If we allow it to run down that whole path of our lives over months and even years, it does grow into this incredible force. And so it's no wonder that they're looking at it from this perspective. And I'm not saying this to mock the pain or to mock the incredible intensity that we might end up with over resentment, over sin brought on into our lives from somebody else, over all the effect of someone's bad choices toward us or someone's abuse toward us. That's horrible. And so we've got to distinguish that from what I'm doing with that, okay? So we've got to be able to recognize that this is not something private. This is not something I can manage. It actually leaks out all through my life, and it's going to affect the people around me. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it, many be defiled. It's going to come out some way. And so we're not going to be able to just deal with it. So we see the destruction. Again, this secular approach, the Mayo Clinic says, if you do practice forgiveness, you're going to be able to enjoy life so much better. You're going to have physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. So they recognize the real value in extending forgiveness. But they don't have the source. They don't have the power to really offer something that's going to change the heart. And so the many attempts that are often suggested fall way short of dealing with something that runs very, very deep. And they don't meet the problem at the root. So to forgive others in order to enjoy personal benefits. This was what I was told in high school, because I had so much resentment with my dad. And it's like, you know, you would just personally benefit if you just laid that down. And it was like, wow, that's like no help at all. Thanks for nothing, right? So what if I can enjoy those benefits? That gives me no ability to move toward that. Just to remove the irritant, get that person out of your life. Sometimes that is needed, right? Sometimes we need to set up boundaries and we need to draw lines, but that's not going to deal with the heart issue of resentment. Oftentimes different steps are suggested. You should write a letter. You should say the words, "I forgive you," to the person. You should set out and serve them. All things which are good, but by themselves are insufficient to really bring about a heart change. If there's no heart of repentance or ownership of the matter, then just doing those steps are not going to really address it. Find new friends, find distractions, or just forgive, right? Jesus forgave you. How helpful is that? It's helpful when we immerse ourselves into what Christ has done for us. It's helpful when we're able to meditate on that and apply it to our own lives and actually take ownership of our own sin. But just as an attempt to get rid of the bitterness, it's superficial. It comes up short. And so let's understand more about forgiveness. Because once we understand it, we're less likely to ignore it or stay away from it, right? If we have misconceptions about what forgiveness is, it's no wonder that we would say, if I forgive him and let him back in my life, let her back in my life, that is just foolishness. And we're going to stay away from it, right? So we need to understand these myths. Forgiveness is not denying that there was ever pain caused by that person. It's not just ignoring the pain or their sin or their problem. Okay? It's not taking responsibility from them and putting it on us. Oh, I must have done something to have caused them to sin against me, right? That's not going to take care of it. It's not about forgive and forget. Have you ever heard that? You should just forgive and forget. You know, some think it's biblical. It's not. God doesn't forget your sin. He's got a pretty sweet brain, and he understands how sinful you are, and he recognizes that, and he doesn't just lose sight of that, right? He's addressed it a different way. It's not just a one-time remedy where we forgive and then move on. Oftentimes, we have to reapply it. It's not about then giving them trust. If someone has violated our trust, we've been hurt, there's been alienation created, to forgive them doesn't mean we just welcome them right back into that position of trust with us, okay? It's not about reconciliation. This is, I think, a huge reason a lot of folks stay away from extending forgiveness, is they think, if I'm going to forgive them, that means I've got to rejoin this close relationship with them, and I'm not ready for that, so I don't forgive them. It's not about reconciliation. That sometimes comes down later. And hopefully we're open to that down the road. But forgiveness is very different. Forgiveness is not a bilateral move. It's not, I forget, what's your name? Deshaun. So if we were in a tug of war, that's a bilateral move, right? Both of us are pulling against the rope, right? And there's a war going on. How do I end the war? I let go of the rope. There's no more war, right? I think you could take me too if we were in this tug of war. Could probably win. But if I let go, all of a sudden the war's gone, right? It's a unilateral move. And so I can extend forgiveness no matter what they're doing, no matter what position they're holding, right? And it's not easily accomplished. It's painful. It's confusing. It's often very, very painful to go through. And so let's take a look at a definition so we understand more deeply what forgiveness is. The literal word that's used over 40 times in the New Testament, that's alluded to over 100 times. So think of the weightiness of Scripture on that, that we're called on not to love. Remember how many times love was addressed in the New Testament? And then a good component of that is forgiveness, because that's going to unlock the love that we're able to give to these folks that we're called to. The word literally means to release or to remove the debt that is owed. And so we see this come up. You guys, I'm sure, are familiar with this parable that Jesus delivers in Matthew 18. For this reason, he says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. What's the kingdom of heaven, by the way? What's that? God? Okay, God's in charge of the kingdom of heaven, definitely. Where is the kingdom of heaven? It's right here. He's talking about here and now. He's talking about the church age. From the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins until his second coming. That's the church age, the kingdom of heaven. Now it extends then into eternity where we're in the presence of God fully. But it's right now. And so these kingdom parables are talking about how do things operate right now, right? So he's describing what's going to go on. He says, when this king wished to settle accounts, and he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents, 10,000 pieces of silver. In today's economy, millions and millions of dollars. So this slave, I don't know how he got into that debt. I'm not real sure, but he's in it, right? He owes a lot of money to this dude. He was brought to him. But since this slave did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had for repayment to be made. That was a common practice there. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything. He could never do that, right? He's never going to be able to do that. Millions and millions of dollars. He's a slave. He's not like going to have some startup company. He's not going to be, you know, make it rich on the internet or anything. He's not going to be able to do that. And this king has compassion. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and he released him from that debt. That's what the word means. It just released the debt. He removed the weight of that debt from him. That's what this word means literally. But there's really a lot more going on here. Because where does that debt go? Where's the $10, $12, $15 million debt go? It doesn't just disappear. It's gone somewhere, right? It doesn't just vanish. It's not just like erasing a chalkboard and getting rid of it. It goes somewhere. Where'd it go? It went to the king. That was the king's money. And so the king absorbed that debt within himself, right? The king actually took on the debt, took on that payment upon himself. So there's more going on than just removing or releasing him from the debt. He's actually absorbing that debt within himself. Isaiah says it this way. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is the basis of our forgiveness, right? Is that Jesus Christ absorbed yours and my debt upon himself. And he carried that debt within himself. And he was judged for that debt against God, right? Your debt that you owed God. God absorbed that into him. Why did he do that? Why did God do that? Because he loves you, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He didn't do that because of your worth. He didn't do that because of your value or any works that you've performed. He did that because he loves you. He didn't do that because you cleaned up your act, right? He absorbed it because of who he is. And then he extends you forgiveness because of that. We get a lot of activity at our house. And our grill gets really, really gross. I mean, really filthy gross, okay? And we have a lot of college groups and high school groups that use it, and it's just a mess. It catches on fire, and it's just really gross, right? Clean the filth. Something or someone is going to have to absorb that filth. But guess what? I'm mad. I am really pissed because it's not my filth. That's not my filth on the grill. That's your filth because you were over at my house and you cooked all of those burgers and got all that fat and grease all over it and it's just really tore it up, right? It's not my filth. It's unfair that I should have to absorb that filth, right? Helmut Tielicki, I think is how you say his name, or Tielicki. I'm always on the point of forgiving, but I never forgive. I'm far too just. We don't want to absorb the filth of other people's actions in our life. God did it for us, but he's God. He can do that, right? Somebody has really violated my life, and I am not about to absorb that. I'm not about to let them off the hook. I'm not about to forgive them. I'm too just. I want to extend justice to them, right? And so we get locked down into this bitter, into this discontent, into this unforgiving state. And like we saw before, it starts having its biological and physiological and emotional effects on us. And like we saw before, it starts leaking out onto all the other people around us, right? You guys have seen this. We see it in our families all the time, right? Super destructive. We got to figure out, how do we get to the place where we're okay with absorbing this debt, absorbing this filth, where we can do it not because we're so benevolent, not because we're so loving, but because God is empowering us in that position to be the conduit of his forgiveness into somebody else's life, so that we can then absorb that debt. Remember, it's not our forgiveness. I don't walk up to you and say, you know, with the old scepter, like in Bugs Bunny, arise, you know, sir, I forget, Deshaun, is it? No. you know, because I have forgiven you. We don't extend it from ourselves. We're actually the conduit of God's forgiveness towards somebody else. So we've got to find ways of being that person, or it's just going to keep getting derailed. It derails for all different reasons. I'm sure you guys will be able to relate to some of this. If we continue to view ourselves as a victim, and literally many of us are victims of other people's abuse in our life, of other people's neglect and their hate and their attack, we are true victims. But when we remain in that position as a victim, we will be unable to extend forgiveness. Because the reality is, though we were a victim at that time, I'm not a victim today, right? I'm actually an adult who has had some distance from that violation, whether it was a month ago, a year ago, or a decade ago, right? And I've had some choices, and I've had some training and some experience, and I've actually had some grace extended to me since then. And so I'm not, if I keep placing myself under that victim, I'm going to be less likely, actually unlikely, to extend forgiveness to them. Osberger says, the thoughts I think, the words I speak, the actions I take, the emotions I feel, they're mine. And for them, I'm fully responsible. And so that might have been a huge tragic event back then. But today, I'm sitting on top of this mountain of hate. And that's my responsibility. I had the chance a few years ago to go to Cambodia. And we traveled around to some of the villages, smaller villages. And at one point, there were men and women being trained about AIDS because they all had AIDS. And this one woman was giving her testimony. And she was talking about how in her village there were prostitutes and lots of prostitution. And her husband went out to a prostitute and contracted AIDS and brought it home, gave it to her. And her next three children were born with AIDS. Two of them had died, and one was in her lap, dying. So I think she was about 7 months. So, true victim, right? Horrible, horrible scene. And as she's talking, And this man walks in and sits down in the circle. And after she talks, she introduces him as her husband. And she is so excited because he has just received Jesus Christ. And she cannot, she can't contain her excitement over it. Here was a true victim of the worst kind, right? And yet somehow she got it. She was able to extend forgiveness and in an unthinkable kind of way. I mean, we look at that and think in our culture how often we cry victim. You know, when the traffic clogs up, getting out of here, I'm a victim of you idiots, you know. We just always place ourselves in this victim mode. And here was a true victim who really got, we can get this. We can understand it so that it doesn't keep derailing our movement toward forgiveness. We will refuse to risk because we think there's, if I extend forgiveness, I'm going to lose out. I'm going to be seen as a chump. They're going to take advantage of me. You know, we're like a hoarder. Have you ever seen one of those hoarder shows? You know, they're afraid that they might miss out on something. So they keep piling up all this unhealthy stuff around them, right? We're just like that. We place limits like Peter did. We draw lines. We place impossible standards on them. So we want to forgive them. If you jump through the hoops, then I will forgive you. But we make the hoops ever increasingly distant, right? And so let's go back to our story here about the slave. The one slave is forgiven. Millions of debt is now released and absorbed by the king, right? But that slave went out, that same slave, and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wage. So that's in our economy, that would be maybe, what, 20,000 bucks, let's say. If he made 60,000 a year. 20,000 bucks versus millions and millions. That slave owed him 100 denarii. And so he sees them and he begins to choke him. And I think Jesus had just a great sense of humor. I mean, picture, you know, Jesus is talking to these guys and he's saying, okay, look how ridiculous this is. This is so out of proportion. He's just been forgiven all this. Now he's choking his fellow slave, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I'll repay you. Just like this guy had said, right? But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison. Threw him in prison until he paid back what he owed. Now, they probably didn't have, like, license plate factories in prison where they could, like, earn money. You know, he's putting him in an impossible situation. There's no way he's going to be able to pay back what he owes while he's sitting in prison, right? And we do that with each other. And we expect the other person to come a distance, and then when they do, we just redraw the line, right? What happens? The destruction continues and it keeps growing. We need to let them go. This whole business lacks humility before God because we essentially are saying, you demand my judgment and I am the one worthy to exhibit that judgment toward you. When we withhold forgiveness, remember, it's not ours to give. It's God's. It's ours to release to them. And it's ours to actually allow them to benefit from. In its deepest sense, forgiveness is a stewardship given to us by God. Because we don't have the basis to pay that debt. We don't really have the basis to absorb the debt. We're absorbing it in the name of the power of Christ, right? In the name of Christ. And so in the greatest sense, we're a steward then of forgiveness. What happens to a steward when he holds on to what he's been given charge of, right? We all know those parables. Yeah? You know, you bury those talents. God has a problem with that. You hold on to what is his. God's going to have issue with that. He says, I want you to extend this because I'm the source. I'm the one who's given it to you. We become blind then. As we run down this path of bitterness and resentment, we become blind and irrational. And I love this picture. Psalm 73, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within and I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before you, Lord. And he uses this great picture. Here God has created him in his image. And the psalmist is saying, yet I took it upon myself to withhold forgiveness. And that turned me into something much lower than an image bearer of God. I now became a beast, a wild beast in the field, just like the rest of the animal kingdom, right? That's what he's pointing out. That's what we do when we withhold forgiveness. I really had this come to light early as a Christian because I had so much bitterness with my dad. My dad was pretty absent and neglectful. He was away from the house quite a bit. And we had a big family. I was one of the younger kids. Never around. He was an alcoholic. Had lots of problems, lots of issues. And created a lot of difficulty in the family, a lot of pain. And, you know, for my part, I kind of decided early on that I was going to be able to handle it. You know, you want to be able to just travel through and not always be affected. People around you, the broken people. So I decided, you know, I made choices myself to distance myself from him. If I was around him, I would find ways to attack him and to undermine him and to kind of play games and kind of, you know, make fun of him in different ways. That was just my way of dealing with it. I was stupid. I was young. Pretty destructive for our family. I found myself, though, becoming so full of rage when I'd think about him or talk about him that, you know, something ever happened in your life that's kind of a drag, it's kind of an irritant, but your reaction is like way off the charts, you know, and so it's about a 2 on the infraction meter or whatever, right? But you're like, ah, you know, you're just freaking out over this, and then afterwards you're like, wow, where did that come from? That's probably bitterness. It's probably a lot of rage pent up, right? Coming out, and I kept experiencing that. And as a new believer, a couple folks recognized that when I talked about my dad. And one of them really took me to task on this. And she said, you know, why are you allowing this to shipwreck your life? This is shipwrecking your life, and it's going to continue to hold you in bondage to hate. And I kind of blew her off a couple times, and she would return to it because she saw the destructiveness in my life. And one time she said, you know, you're trying to make him pay for your brokenness. I was like, you're right, because he broke me, right? And she was like, but wasn't he broken himself? And for the first time, it kind of, wow, I had never considered that, ever, that he was working out of his own brokenness. That doesn't excuse some of the things he did, right? It doesn't minimize the pain. It doesn't erase it, all that. But all of a sudden, it was in a new light, right? I've used to work with physically and mentally disabled. Has anybody ever worked with physical and mental disabilities? Yeah? So maybe some of these tactics you'll find familiar. You know, so have you ever mocked a physically disabled person to try to help them overcome their disability? Or like tripped them when they were trying to, you know, walk? Have you ever done that? Because that's, have you ever walked up to a quadriplegic and just screamed at them to get out of that wheelchair? How effective would that be? I didn't really do that. How effective of a tactic would that be? We would be locked up, right? That's abuse. That's crazy. That's what we do when we withhold forgiveness. We're kind of expecting, we're taking a ball bat to the paraplegic and saying, walk, I expect you to walk. And I expect you to perform what I want you to perform. And we put out these expectations and these demands that are unreasonable. It's going to keep us in bondage. It's going to lock us down if we don't learn how to move past that and don't learn how to extend forgiveness then. So it's normal that we feel anger, that we would feel resentment. But what we do with it is our choice. And that's where we need to be more responsible stewards of this. This book called Getting Rid of the Gorilla is about just that. And the gorilla he describes is, as you'll read, it's all of everything that's pinned up in him all of a sudden shows up in this out of proportion rage and anger and resentment. And he says, if we don't find a way to release and pardon the people who hurt us, our pain and anger settle at the bottom of our souls, then without our knowing it, they find each other and begin to grow. Over time, the rage and tears of other hurts are added, and the sum of the parts takes on a life of its own. What we're forced to deal with is no longer one isolated incident, but all of them, right? Have you ever been arguing about one incident, but all of a sudden you start bringing in all of this evidence from other avenues? That's the gorilla he's talking about, right? The gorilla came to live with us the moment we chose not to forgive. Now he's larger, more powerful, he's overwhelming, right? And again, the anger is not the problem. Anger is a God-given emotion. Anger is a normal response to being hurt. It's God-given emotion. Rage is an abnormal and disproportionate response to being hurt. Rage is anger allowed to overstay its welcome. So we haven't addressed the anger. We've repressed it. We haven't addressed the hurt. We've excused it or tried to ignore it. We haven't addressed the issue of what's gone on. And all of a sudden, like a branch in a stream, it has just dammed up all of this filth and all of this pain and all of this hurt. And so all of a sudden, we've got something that's out of control. And it's ruining our life. It's shipwrecking our life. We've got examples of this all over the place in Scripture. I'll just highlight a couple. How are we doing on time? 4:30. Good. Examples from both sides. Those withholding forgiveness, we see it all over the place. And we should study and look at some of these examples because I'll bet you'll relate to them, guys. I do. I relate to the actions of Cain, you know. What was the infraction, the violation that Abel initiated toward Cain? Was there any? What was the reason Cain was so angry? Okay, so Abel had this sacrifice that was accepted by God, right? And that just infuriated Cain. He was mad. He was really, really mad. Okay, so think in proportion his response to not getting to Abel getting a sacrifice accepted and him not. Think of the out of proportion response he had, right? He killed him. Oh my gosh. Well, how does that even connect? Right? It's so ridiculous. It's way out there. Ahab was a king, Israel, had everything at his disposal. And this poor dude just happened to have this little vineyard that he really, really wanted. And so he approaches this guy and he says, please give me that vineyard. And this guy's like, that's our only wealth. That's how I take care of my family. That's the only inheritance I have for my kids. I can't give that up, right? And so Ahab goes home and he just throws an infantile fit. And he lays on his bed, he stops eating, and he's like crying and whining. And his wife takes action, Jezebel, to get that vineyard. It creates all this destruction, then all this fallout from that. Saul, the first anointed king of Israel. He had it all. He was backed up by God. Even though God didn't want a human king, he was backed up by him. He was given access to all this incredible wealth and this incredible bounty, right? David shows up. David actually serves him. David actually protects him and backs him up. And Saul becomes a crazy person against his servant David, to a point where it says in this passage that as Saul held resentment and looked upon David with suspicion, there was just evil that fell. That was the fallout after that. And so we all know those stories where he tries to kill David. He tries to take him out several times. He even becomes insane himself for a while because of this hate. David becomes an example as well. David has all this incredible forgiveness towards Saul all along. He keeps defending Saul. People want to take Saul out. And David's like, don't do it. He's God's anointed. This will not be good for you if you do this, right? He keeps backing him up. But then he pops on to this guy, Nabal, who owes him something. His men had protected Nabal's shepherds at one point. And so David is in a point of need, and he says, feed my men. He wants Nabal to feed his men, and Nabal says, no, I'm not going to do it. And so he arms his army to say, let's go wipe them out. Now, Saul had tried to take his life, and he never did that. But all of a sudden, it comes out sideways with Nabal, right? All of a sudden, he's ready to just destroy him and all of his people because he won't give him some food. It's really out of proportion. We see this all through Scripture. But we also see incredible examples of those who are able to extend forgiveness. They're able to release the debt. They're able to actually absorb the debt. We see this primarily with Joseph. And you guys are familiar with his account, right? He's sold into slavery by his older brothers. They lie about his situation. He heads into Pharaoh's house, becomes falsely accused. He's left in prison to rot, right? He has all this time, all of this mental sorrow, all of this resentment from the past, all of this. He was a victim in many ways, right? He has all of this chance to 13 plus years to build his case. And it seems like he's building it against his brothers. His brothers show up in Egypt. He starts playing with them. He starts toying with them because they don't recognize him. You guys know the story, right? And so he's sending them back out, and they got to come back in, and he tricks them. And many think that he's not doing this with a sense of forgiveness until chapter 45. Until they've gone through all of his hoops, we're told in 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out for me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly, it says, that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. He goes through this incredible pain, this cathartic act of dealing with all of that resentment, with all of that bitterness, with all of that pain from the past. And he comes to a place where then he's able to say, you know, and now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve you, right? He absorbs all of that debt that they owed him. And he's able then to actually be a benefit to them. He's able to extend it to them so that they thrive and they flourish. It's an incredible picture of forgiveness. Abigail was Nabal's wife. You know, Nabal was the dude that David wanted to wipe out because he wouldn't feed his men. And Abigail shows up, and take a look at this verse when you get a chance, because what she does here is pretty incredible. We should just turn to it. If you got your Bible, turn there. It's pretty incredible. She's done nothing. She's just minded her own business. And her husband, by his own name, is a worthless fool. That's what his name means. Worthless fool. And so my guess is he was renamed that by, you know, by his peers. Or obviously she calls him that, though. She calls him out by his very name here. So this is 1 Samuel 25. And she hurries when she hears that David is going to wipe these guys out. She takes, in verse 18, she takes bread, she takes wine, she takes sheep. She starts sending these out to David to appease him. And on verse 24, she meets him and she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man." She's talking about her husband. "Nabal is his name and folly is his game," she basically says, right? And folly is with him is what she really says. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord." She absorbs that debt that her husband had actually initiated and that her husband had put out. And she takes it upon herself and says, "If you've got some dealings, put it on me." Right? It's incredible. Who does that? Who absorbs filth that isn't theirs? Right? We're called to do that. Every one of us are called to do that. We see it most prominently with Jesus. And you guys, again, we're not going to belabor this, but you should belabor this in your time before the Lord. And so I've given you these passages. And go back through them and think through, wait a minute, what did I do to deserve his absorbing of my sin? How was it that I set myself up as worth him? This should be right in your notes, all these passages, right? How was it that I set myself up? He demanded no payment from me, and yet I owed him my life. He received me just as I am. He didn't ask me to make any changes, right? Exhibits no judgment, arranges no hoops. He welcomes you openly into his presence every time you go to pray. He says you can come confidently. Why? Why can we do that? Because he absorbed the barrier. He absorbed the filth from your life so that you can enter into the presence of a holy God. Right? He's absorbed that. He offers us ongoing blessing, offers us his spirit, pursues us constantly, and recognizes our inability. You know, he says to the guys who are nailing him to the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Right? He absorbs that upon himself. And he offers us full security. When you read through Romans 8, it should shake you. Because if we don't really believe that, it's no wonder that we kind of limp along in life. If we really believed Romans 8, 31 through 39, where nothing can separate us from the love of God, nothing. Where who can be against me if God is for me? If we really understood that and received it and understood what God went through to put us into that incredible position, it's a deal. It changes lives. It changes us forever and allows us then to move forward to extend that to others. He absorbed it. He took it upon himself what you deserved. And because of that, he sets you free then to extend it to others. And have you ever thought about this? You know, well, God loves me because he has to love me, right? God is love. He has to love me. But there's something that could stop that love from actually connecting to your life. And that's if he never forgave you. That's the only thing that would stop his love from ever being connected. Now, you've got a choice then to receive it, right? He's not going to take your free will away. But the only thing from his end that would ever stop it from connecting to you is if forgiveness was never there. So forgiveness actually allows that love to be unlocked and to move toward your life because he's absorbed your debt and has extended that then to you. And so what we want to then do, as we understand forgiveness, as we recognize what it's not, and don't just resist and don't allow our own sin and our own folly to keep derailing it, then we can talk about what it looks like to extend it to the people in our lives. And there, you guys, take some time and think through the people that you've resented and that you're currently holding resentment against. And I loved how Crabb was saying, boy, if we recognized, you know, that God has given us his Holy Spirit and we have the chance to actually unleash that in other people's lives. You know, this is a real key for some of us because it doesn't just stop us from playing our role in the body of Christ. It doesn't just stop us from using our gifts. It really stops us from being fulfilled because we're not allowing God to do his work in our hearts so that it actually moves out. We're hoarding it. We're not being a good steward of it. Forgiveness refuses to be trapped into a fatalistic determinism. It acknowledges the reality of evil, wrong, and it acknowledges the reality of evil, wrong, and injustice, but it seeks to respond to wrong in a way that is creative, of new possibilities, not of peace at any price, nor of a destructive intention to destroy the wrongdoer, but of a willingness to seek to reshape the future in the light of the wrong. We have a sovereign God who's able to use the wrong that's been done toward us. We have a sovereign God who wants to use that in our lives and actually allow it to be a catalyst for change in the future, for our lives and for other people's lives, in the most creative way possible, Atkinson says. So let's recognize the destruction that we've already experienced. We don't have to go past our own experience, right? But we really see it with Cain. You see the destruction that unrolled, just like we talked about earlier. He's mad as hell with the acceptance of Abel's sacrifice. And God shows up and tries to dialogue with him and tries to bring some reasoning into his insanity. And he says, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? He lets him know you've got power in this decision. This is your decision to make. If you do well, what does he mean by that? He means if you come under my instruction, if you come under my direction, if you allow me to actually work through you, your countenance will change. God had not rejected him at all here. He was still trying to win him. He says, but if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you and you must master it. Each time we cling on to resentment, you guys, sin is crouching at the door. It's going to destroy. It's going to start wearing us down. Every alternative to forgiveness, Pallison says, is evil. Every alternative. Why? Why would he say that? Because God's extended forgiveness, and we're just the conduit to keep moving it forward. So when we hold on to it, when we enjoy it ourselves, what are we saying? I deserve it. You don't. I'm worthy of it. I get to enjoy it, but I'm not about to give it to you. It's evil, he says. It's really wicked, because God wants to pass it through. And so we've got to make it a supernatural thing and run toward God. I don't have the power within myself to make that happen. So I've got to get that from God. And we are all broken individuals. We're living in an incredible storm of brokenness. God, are you guys able to see that in your own life? I think about that every morning I wake up. I'm like, I have this whole parade of my own brokenness, like passing in front of my eyes, you know? And I've got to kind of sort through a lot of that and kind of get it checked before the Lord. We are so broken, and we have such a stormy, filled life of broken people colliding with us and sinning against us all the time. We've got to sit before the Lord, or we're not going to be able to extend forgiveness. We are going to grow bitter and resentful and arrogant. We are going to place ourselves in the seat of God in their life and withhold forgiveness. He's the only one capable of doing that. He's the only one worthy to do that. Psalm 27 is so beautiful. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart won't fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. He's confident in the right thing. He's not going to retaliate. He's not going to try to self-protect. He's going to run to God. Why? He says, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. He doesn't just rest on what's happened so far. He's still actively seeking who God is and what God has to provide. He says, one thing, and that's what I'm going to go after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. He's talking about really taking some time to behold. Have you ever beheld something? We don't do that much today, right? We don't like behold, wow. And you just kind of savor and you kind of linger over it. That's what that word's describing. He says, I'm going to behold. And in doing that, I actually bring myself right into your presence, right into the temple, he says. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. Again, that's his presence. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. He's talking about getting before him and drawing from him what he has for you. We've got to take time to do that. We've got to pursue God. We've got to sit under his direction and sit under what he has for us so that we can understand then our own power and our own what he offers us to extend to others. I will not live with purpose and joy unless I love. We know that. That's what this whole conference is about. I will not be able to love unless I forgive. It's going to clog it up. It's going to weigh it down. And I will not forgive unless my hatred is continually melted by the searing truth of the grace of the gospel. I won't be able to do that. I won't be able to recognize my own sinfulness unless I sit before a holy God and recognize who he is. On your handout, I've got a quote from the Gospel Primer. I love that book. We're not going to read it up here because of time. Take some time to read it. If you haven't bought it, you should buy it. I refer to it almost in every teaching because it's gold. It's packed full of scripture. It's packed full of application, and it's all about the gospel. It's all about what God has done for your life. And so you sit under that, and you recognize, I am in the presence of a holy God, and I don't deserve this. And yet, he calls me into his presence. How is that? That's out of proportion. That's what's out of proportion and should be out of proportion. And that should motivate us toward him. Let's recognize the destruction and run toward God, and then we need to repent. That's not a word we like to use. We need to learn to repent and own what we have done wrong and own our own lack of forgiveness. So back to our story of the slave in Matthew. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? This isn't ours to hold on to. We have got to release it then into other people's lives. We've got to release them from the judgment that we're holding against them. And many of us, you know, whether it's a parent, our mom, our dad, whether it's a sibling or a friend or a coworker, whether it's somebody from the distant past or somebody right now, there's probably somebody that we're trying to squeeze debt out of. And it's locking us down. And it's really stopping us, not just from loving them, but from being freed up to love like God wants us to love. And we've got a chance to change that as we choose to repent. Repentance is owning our own part in it and calling it sin and being able to accept what God has for us from it, which is forgiveness, right? So it's kind of a full circle there. He forgives us. We withhold forgiveness. Now we got to repent so that we can experience forgiveness from him. And he frees us up from that. And so he wants us to recognize it as a log in our eye. I love this. I think Jesus is hilarious. He keeps using these incredible pictures for us, I think, to grab our attention and just kind of arrest our focus. After Jesus talks about your anxiety in chapter 6 and says you don't have to be anxious, I've got everything that you need. After he talks about, will you seek first my kingdom so that all these other things can be added to you? After he talks about, you've got ready access to the Father. Pray this way. Go before God and get from him. He lays all that out. He then says, why are you sitting around judging people? Why are you seeking out the speck in other people's lives when I've just told you I'm going to take care of you, when I've offered you my very presence, when I've given you everything that you need? Why are you doing that? Don't you recognize there's actually a log in your own eye, right? And it's, he says, when he asks this question, I think he wants us to kind of pause and contemplate. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Do you see the humor there? Ridiculous. Who would do that, right? Yet we do it all the time. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out, and behold, the log is in your own eye? What we want to do is measure out who's got the log and who's got the speck. So your crime against me, 95% of the guilt is on you, dude. And so I've got the speck of 5%. You've got the log. No, he says, that's not it. I don't care what the measure of the crime was. He's addressing each one of us and saying, we've got the log if we're judging our brother. We've got the log if we're withholding forgiveness. We're the one with the log if we're sitting on resentment and hate. That's the log. And he's asking us to set it aside. He's asking us to repent of that and own that as our infraction. Maybe your crime against me was 95% weighty. That's your log. Mine is my hate against you or my resentment. Do you see that? So what he's calling for, somebody came up to me after a teaching on this passage about a year ago, and they were like, but this person's crime against me was horrible. I was like, tell me about it. Let's hear. That sounds really, and she went on for a bit, and it was horrible. It was horrible. And she was so full of resentment and hate and retaliation. And she said, I don't know how to get rid of that speck. And I said, why do you think it's a speck? Look what it's doing to your life. How often does a speck ruin your life, right? No, that's the log that's really hurting you and destroying you. And God wants to set us free from that. And we can be set free as we repent. That's going to free us up then to respond to others in love. Once we repent, now we can get on with this work. Jesus did not just use these words with his followers. He then launched it right into action, right? And so he moved toward the broken and the violators, those who were their lives were so full of filth and violation against him, and he just kept moving toward them and extending love to them. And so let's close with this. When he had washed, this is the night before he goes to the cross. When he washed their feet and took his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And again, his question should cause us to really contemplate, right? He's asking a question for a reason. He wants them to start engaging with do you know what I've just done to you? And my guess is they were clueless. Yeah, you washed my feet, you know, and you kind of rebuked Peter. Good for you, Jesus, you know. What did he just do? He explains it. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." So he's calling on them to regain some sanity and to use their logic. If this is how I move toward you and your infraction against me, will you not move toward each other? And when he talks about washing feet, that's not just physical acts of service. It's going to be about relational pain. And it's going to be about sins against me as in my relationships with my family and friends. It's going to be about all the wounds that I walk around with. How can I move forward and still wash? Because Christ has washed my feet, right? It's then that we're going to experience the benefits of what he has for us. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them, right? He doesn't just give us a hoop to jump through. He says, there's a reason I'm calling you forward to wash and extend this. It's because I've done it to you, and you are going to experience the benefits. So we have the power and the source to move forward and extend forgiveness to others because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, this is a hard topic. We've got lots of pain, lots of filth there. And you've offered yourself to free us up from it, and we want to extend that forward to others. Lord, show us how to do that. Give us that kind of heart that you have for others. Give us that kind of understanding that we can be a catalyst of your love in their life as we extend them forgiveness. And give us understanding then of how we can really help them, how we can help our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Understand that as they walk around with resentment and anger and rage, that's really destroying them. And they've got the freedom and they've got the power to be able to overcome that in you, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.